through the end of the second section of Revelation. Revelation has these three sections. There's the first section was chapter 1, where John was told to write in verse 119. He was told to write the things which you have seen, and that's this his vision, his revelation of Jesus that he saw. And then he was told to write the things which are, which is chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. And then he is told that he is to write the things which shall take place after these things. And that's the third section, and that's what we come to in chapter 4. And we saw, as we were going through the condition of the churches, that these were real literal churches, and these were true conditions that impacted these churches at that time, but they're also representative of the church throughout ages. You can find these churches at any time during church history. One may be more, or what characterizes one may be more prevalent at a different time or a different place than some of the others. And as we said, today the U.S. church, church in America, is characterized very much more by the church of Laodicea. It's the self-deceived church. The church that thinks they're one thing and they're really another. They have a false view of themselves. They have a false view of salvation. For the most part, they have a wrong view of God. They have a wrong view of the Bible. And they don't know that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And as the message was to the Laodicea, is the same for those who are out of God's will and who are not in the way that God would have them to be. The message is the same as it was for the church of Laodicea. Be zealous therefore and repent. And really, this is God's message throughout the entire Bible, isn't it? You go into the Old Testament and the prophets are sent over and over and over to Israel telling them, return to me, repent, turn from your wicked way, turn from your false, shallow religion. This was the message of John the Baptist, wasn't it? After 400 years of prophetic silence, John the Baptist comes preaching, saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, after John the Baptist's ministry, Jesus took up the ministry, and his very first sermon was, repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. And the message is the same for the professing church throughout the ages. And that was the message in 2 or 3. It was either persevere or it was repent. They need to repent of their false ways, their evil ways and practices, superficial, external religion. This was the message in both the Old and the New Testament. And actually, what they need is a new heart. It says the prophet Joel said to those whom he was prophesying to over in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. So they were need to do away with the superficial, and it means to be a true return. Just as Joel 2:12, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. That's what they needed to do, not the external and the superficial. And as Jesus told the church in Laodicea, they needed a true tested faith, gold refined by fire. They needed white garments, a righteousness outside of themselves. And they needed eye salve. And they needed spiritual sight, spiritual illumination and understanding, something that they never had. As verse 17 of chapter 3 told them, you do not know. And as we saw, that was perfect tense. They didn't know in the past, and they still don't know of their true condition. They've never had true spiritual sight. And the whole reason they need this is what's given in the rest of the book of Revelation. They need this because judgment is imminent. As Jesus said in verse 20 of chapter 3, I stand at the door and knock. Judgment, the judge is right at the door. And as we saw, this is not an invitation to salvation. This is a warning of impending, imminent judgment. And so chapter 4 begins the third section, which goes from chapter 4 through chapter 19. It's the prophetic section of the book of Revelation. And chapters 2 and 3 explain why the rest of Revelation was written. And without chapters 2 and 3, verses 4 through the rest of the book are just incomprehensible. And chapters 4 through 19, the prophetic section, talking about the coming judgment, this serves as a motive for the call to repentance that's issued in chapters 2 and 3. Either the call to repentance or the call to perseverance. It's that you need to repent, you need to be right. Or if you're right, you need to persevere, because it's only those who persevere to the end who will be saved, because you don't want to go through what's coming. And so there's the unveiling, the revealing of this coming judgment for all those who don't repent, who don't seek after God, who don't persevere. So these chapters 4 through 19 serve as an incentive and a motive for the repentance that's called for to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And it's to encourage people to look beyond the here and now, beyond the immediate, to eternal consequences. Again, the Old Testament prophets, they warned of the imminent judgment, didn't they? They kept coming to Israel over and over, telling them that judgment was coming, and they, for the most part, just ignored it. And then even after the return from Babylon, when they're back in the land, God has to come to them and tell them, remember what happened to your forefathers. You don't want to be that way, so don't be like them, but return to the Lord with all your heart. The lessons, what happened in the past, need to be a lesson for the present. But again, most of this went unheeded, right? Because you get to the last book of the Old Testament, and God is still calling for them to repent. And there's 400 years of prophetic silence. John the Baptist comes calling for repentance. Jesus comes calling for repentance, until Paul says a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And so they just think all these warnings are idle, empty threats. They never took them seriously. And when Israel did repent, it was always too late. It was too late to forestall the judgment that was already coming. And again, just some examples. In Ezekiel, and remember, Ezekiel was a prophet to exiles who had already been carried away into exile into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And he's prophesying of the need to repent because judgment is going to be coming on them. And what's their response? Ezekiel 12:22. Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails? In verse 27, Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. And this was the same way in Revelation, or rather in the New Testament, right? 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, scoffers will come with their scoffing, saying, where is the sign of his coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. And so they continue in this false sense of security. They have false teachers, they're false teachers today, just like there were false teachers in the time of the prophets, Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, They say calamity will not come upon you. It's God just loves everybody. This is the message today. And so that you got this, they ignored God's warning. There was this false sense of security, false teachers instilling them into a false sense of security. And they never heeded the warning to repent. And that's where the rest of Revelation comes in. Chapter 4 begins describing a time of unimaginable judgment on the earth. And the only ones who are going to escape it are those who heed the warning to repent and the admonitions to persevere. Repentance is the only way to escape. Faithfulness is the only way to escape, to turn from sin, from self and the world, and to God. And so chapter 4 focuses on God the Father, who is the source of these judgments, the judgments that are going to be contained in this scroll that we'll read about in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is going to focus on Jesus, who is the only one worthy to open and to implement the scroll. But chapter 4 first focuses on God, and particularly the throne of God, from where these judgments emanate and come from. So chapter 4 begins where John stating, after these things, that is, the things that are, verses are chapters 2 and 3, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him, who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. So this is what John states, and as he says, it was after these things. John is translated, he's put into a position of and prepared to see spiritual realities. Paul experienced this. Remember over in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2 and 4, Paul talks about, I know a man, whether in the body or out of body, I don't know, but he was taken up into the third heaven and shown things that are not permissible for anyone to speak. And so Paul was not permitted to speak what he saw, but John is commanded and told to write the things that he is seeing. And what John says he saw, he looked and behold, again that word behold is meant to point to something extraordinary and to grab the attention. He said, looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This is what John saw. He saw a door standing open, and in the tense there is perfect tense. It was opened in the past and it continues to be opened. It was already open when John saw it. And then the voice which summoned him, he identifies and says, the first voice which I heard, that is, the voice that he heard back in chapter 1, verse 10, the glorified Jesus, that first voice, the one that had the sound of a trumpet, that is the sound of authority, and a call to action and obedience, which is what that is indicating. He receives this call, this command to come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So it's a command to receive revelation concerning what must take place after these things. That is, after the completion of the church age. And notice, Jesus says, I will show you what must take place after these things. And that's that Greek word, day, that we've talked about. It's a divine necessity. And they must, because they have been divinely ordained. They are certain. They are fixed. Remember over in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles asked Jesus, is it at this time you're now restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus told them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. And also over in Acts chapter 17, in his sermon on Mars Hill, Paul preaching to the Greek philosophers, states in verse 29 or verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. There's that message again. And why should they repent? Verse 31, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has fixed a day for judgment. And so when Jesus says, come up here and I'll show you what must take place, it must because it's ordained, it's fixed. It's not going to change. It's immutable. It will take place. And the only way to escape is repentance and a wholehearted devotion to God. Remember, this was, again, Paul's, these messages are all over the Bible. Over in Romans 2:5, Paul, in writing to the Romans 2:4 and 5, or do you think lightly the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So there's a day of wrath, a day of righteous judgment, and the only way to escape is repentance. And so John is being told, shown, the things that must take place after these things. And he says, I will show you that, as I will reveal to you, second person singular, to you, John. And he's going to reveal him God's fixed and certain plan for the future to judge and cleanse the earth and His people of sin and the corruption of sin. He's not showing them what must take place after these things just to satisfy some sort of morbid, idle curiosity about future events. So many people engage in eschatology and they get excited about a study of prophecy because out of just morbid curiosity. That's not the purpose. He's showing them what must take place after these things. First, to serve as an incentive for repentance, and also to show that God is in control of all His creation, not man. God is the one who fixes the certain times and epochs. God is the God of history and controls everything. And so John is being prepared. He's going through this preparatory translation and vision in heaven to receive the revelation of God's judgment, what must happen when the church age is run its course. And this just illustrates the fact that as John is taken here, and we're going to see, what was it that John saw? He saw the throne. He saw the one sitting on the throne in all this glory. And it just illustrates that nobody can see, nobody can know, truly understand or comprehend the evil and hatefulness of sin and God's deserved judgment on that sin until they have a knowledge and a love for the beauty and the purity of God's moral holiness and perfection. And the only way to know this is to know it spiritually, to have it revealed. This is not something the natural man or anybody can know naturally, is God's holiness, His purity, His exaltedness. Remember Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, "No one knows the Father except the Son," or "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and any whom the Son wills to reveal Him." So it's something that has to be revealed, something that has to be spiritually understood. And so John is seeing spiritual realities, and nobody will ever see, nobody will ever understand the justness and the righteousness of God's judgment until they know and understand His holiness. They will always object to God's wrath against sin. They say, "That's not fair. God loves everybody. God came to love people, not to judge people." And if they have no understanding, and they won't understand, and it'll seem unreasonable to them or harsh that God would judge sin and sinners. But this is precisely what John is being prepared for. He has to just think about it. John has to be translated into this heavenly vision of the throne of God to see the uniqueness and the greatness of God's holiness in this vision, in order to prepare him for the severity of the judgments that are coming. The harsher the judgment, the more the natural man will want to recoil from that and say, "Ooh, that's too harsh, that's too bad." But once John sees the holiness of God and the glory of God, now his heart's prepared to receive the revelation of the judgments. One requires the other. And without an understanding of the holiness of God and His hatred of sin, because it's so contrary to His nature, you'll never understand the necessity of the judgment of God. And this is what the psalmist over in Psalm 119:75 said, "I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me." And then in verse 119 of the same psalm, "You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love Your testimonies." It takes a spiritual understanding to understand the holiness of God and the rightness of His judgments. And so this is what John is being given. And so he's going up, coming to be shown what must take place after these things. And then he says in verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." This is the same thing he said over in chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So this is the second prophetic trance that John has been brought into. You know, other prophets have been brought into similar situations. Ezekiel experienced this. We see over in Ezekiel chapter 8, where he's sitting among the elders. And in verse 2, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a likeness is the appearance of a man from his loins and downward was there. There was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal." Sounds real similar to what John saw. "And he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." So he's in Babylon, but in visions he's taken to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate, the inner court. And so Daniel had these experiences where they went into this prophetic trance, and this is what John is in. "And behold," he says, he's telling us what he saw, "a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne." Again, very reminiscent of what Isaiah describes in his experience of seeing in Isaiah 6:1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." And so here John says he saw the throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. He's sitting because he's sitting to rule. Now the word throne is a very important word through the book of Revelation, used 40-something times. But it's in chapter 4, the word throne is used 13 times in 11 verses. And so the focus is the throne. It's focusing on who is on the throne. God is sovereign. God is sovereign in judgment. He's sitting as the sovereign ruler over His creation and over His earth. And He's sitting as judge, preparing to judge. And then, so John says he sees the throne, he sees the one sitting on the throne, and then he describes the one he sees in verse 3, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." What is John seeing here? Well, he's giving, again, a description of the indescribable. He's trying to describe, this is why there's words, the word "like" is used so much. He was sitting like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So he's trying to put into human language what it has no description humanly. And he's coming the closest as he can. But it's a description, again, of the glory of God, and it's reminiscent of what Ezekiel described in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26 and 28 through 28. He says, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So is the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So John is here trying to describe the glory of God. And he's using this imagery of a jasper stone and a sardis to describe certain attributes. Because God's glory consists of His attributes. fact, if you want to rob God of His glory, deny one of His attributes. If you want to come up with a different God of the Bible or deny God, deny one of His attributes, and you have a different God. When people deny one of God's attributes, people don't have to deny God outright like an atheist. All they have to do is deny one of His attributes, and they've denied the God of the Bible. And so God, He is describing the glory of God and describing certain attributes of that glory with these imagery. He was sitting like a jasper stone. What's a jasper stone? Well, again, it's dangerous to take terminology that was used in the New Testament and New Testament times to describe and apply that terminology to certain things that we describe today. But jasper stone, we're given an indication of what it looked like in Revelation 21, verse 11. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, saying that this New Jerusalem was having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. Well, the jasper that we know today is kind of an opaque stone. It's not crystal clear. So this could possibly be referring to a diamond. But it's, again, just as 21 said, it was having describing the New Jerusalem, having the glory of God. And what is one of those attributes? It's like a jasper stone, crystal clear. And then, and also of a sardis in appearance. Now, it's odd that the same being would have an appearance of a jasper stone, crystal clear, but also that of a sardis stone, which is a deep, fiery red stone. It's where the city of Sardis gets its name from. But John is describing the attributes that are being manifested by the one who is currently sitting on the throne. And that is the jasper stone, this crystal clear, that is purity. And then the sardis, this fiery red, the anger, the wrath. So it is a pure and holy anger at man's sinfulness from the one who is sitting on the throne preparing to judge. And then he says it's like a rainbow around the throne. Greek word is iris. And it really can mean a halo, because, and even when he said the rainbow around the throne, it's encircling the throne. Now the rainbow is indicative of what? What was the promise of the covenant, right? Noahic covenant. And so here we're having a picture of God on His throne in a pure, holy anger to judge sin, but yet in justice and wrath there is mercy as well for those who turn to Him. Even Habakkuk said this, Habakkuk 3:10, Lord, in judgment remember mercy. God is merciful, and that He provides and offers a way, a door of salvation. But it's on His terms, not man's terms. And he says this rainbow is like an emerald in appearance. Well, an emerald's green. Rainbow has seven colors, right? But an emerald is green. Maybe it's several shades. But what is this representing? Well, just as the rainbow, it represented a covenant, a promise, and a promise of there would be new life. He'd be the author and giver of life, and even an ark of safety. Remember in Ezekiel 1:28, what we just read, that it was a rainbow around the throne that Ezekiel saw. And he described it as the appearance of the glory of God. And so John is trying to describe the glory of God that he sees coming from the one sitting on the throne, and that glory consists of these attributes, that he is pure, that his wrath is pure and holy and just wrath, but that wrath is tempered with mercy. And then John describes 24 other thrones, and around the throne, that is encircling the throne, were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Well, who are these? You know, there's numerous attempts to try to identify who these 24 elders are, but they basically fall into two broad categories. They're either men or they're angels. And so if they're men, who are they? Well, that falls into three categories too. Some say, well, they're representative of Israel. Some say they're representative of the church. Some say they're representative of both Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. But they're representative of a group, of a body of people. The number isn't really all that important. It's just, in fact, if you go over to 1 Chronicles 24, this is where some people derive the belief that this is referring to the church, because in 1 Chronicles 24, David divides the priesthood up into 24 orders, and because the New Testament says that New Testament believers are the priesthood of believers, therefore this must be referring to believers. But that's kind of a circuitous way to get to that conclusion. So the question remains, are these men, are they angels? If they're angels, what type of angels? And I think, just without going into all the different views and arguments, I think the context best shows and concludes that these 24 elders are angelic beings, and they're a special class of angelic beings. They belong to this court of heaven that is convened to bring about the judgment on the earth. And also just exegetically, it seems that they're angelic beings too, because they're grouped with other angels. In chapter 7, verse 9 through 11, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures." So right there, they're grouped together with the angels, right? "And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." And over in Revelation 19:4, "Seeing the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah." So right there, they're grouped with other angelic beings. They also perform the work of angels. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "When he had taken the book," that is the Lamb, "had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So they are doing the work of angelic beings. Also in chapter 8, verse 3, "Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." So this is what angels do, but we saw over in chapter 5, this is what also the 24 elders were doing. So they perform the work of angels. Also, we see in chapter 7, verse 13, that these 24 elders are individuals. They're not representative of a group, because in verse 13 of chapter 7 it says, "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, These were clothed in white robes. Who are they, and from where have they come?" So they're obviously distinct from this multitude that's clothed in white robes. And it was only one who said to John, "Who are these?" So they're individuals. They're not representative of a group. And so I think the best conclusion is that these 24 elders are a special class of angels which execute God's rule over creation. They do the work of God that He has ordained. And again, we see examples of this throughout the Bible. Over in 1 Kings 22, if you remember when Ahab is looking to his false prophets to give him advice, and Micaiah comes along, and he doesn't tell Ahab what he wants to hear. But Micaiah says this, in 1 Kings 22:19, Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. So here you have an angelic being doing the bidding and the work of God. And so this is what these 24 more than likely are. There's a special class of angelic beings which execute God's rule over creation. And then in verse 5 we see this activity that John sees. There's activity from the throne and before the throne. He says, and from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And again, just that word proceeded is present tense. It was continuously going out from the throne, these flashes of lightning, sounds of thunder. Actually, they're going out from the one sitting on the throne, not the throne itself. Again, what is this reminiscent of? What does this bring to mind in terms of the past experience of people coming into connection with the Holy God? Well, over in Exodus. Yep, over in Exodus. Exodus 19, 10 and 11. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people, they're gathered at Mount Sinai. Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And then verse 16 says, so it came about the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And then verse 18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And then after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the reaction of the people in chapter 20, verse 18 of Exodus, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. It's to instill a holy fear in a holy God. So there's this display of the terrible glory and holiness of God and the omnipotence of God. And this is what John is seeing here. And it's connected with God's holiness, his righteousness. We see it at the opening of the seventh seal in Revelation 8:5. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. We see it in the opening of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:19, and the temple of God which is in the heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes and lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And then we also see it in the bowl judgment, Revelation 16:18. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. Like was it, and so mighty. So at every manifestation of a breaking of a seal, of an opening of a new judgment, this is what is seen. And so it's showing God in His terrible holiness coming to judge the earth. His judgment against a sinful and sin-filled world. And it's sinful and sin-filled because there's no fear of God, right? God came on the mountain so they would fear Him and not sin. See, is any wonder that Solomon wrote in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Well, it's because by the fear of the Lord, one abstains from evil. What is it that brings the judgment of God? Evil, sin, sinfulness. This is what incurs the judgment of a holy, omnipotent God. And the reason there's so much wickedness is because there's so little fear and knowledge of who God really is, His holiness. So John sees these flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, just like those did at Mount Sinai. And it was to instill in them how great and holy and terrible this God is that they are accountable to. But then he says, this is what was proceeding from the throne. But then he said there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Literally, it's seven torches of fire. They're burning. They're blazing. This isn't a little glowing lamp. This is a bright, blazing torch. And we're told what these seven symbolize, which are the seven spirits of God. This is the Holy Spirit. The same designation was given over in Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, the Holy Spirit. There, in John 1:4, He was speaking of the Holy Spirit sending grace and peace. Here, we see a different role of the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit in the court of God and His role in judgment on a sinful humanity. Chapter 5, verse 6, John says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as is slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Jesus said, I will send the Spirit to you. There it was the Spirit that was to be the comforter for believers. Now the Spirit is having a role in judgment. What role does the Holy Spirit play in judgment? Well, there's a judicial hardening. There's a judicial blindness. Remember over in John chapter 12, when John's speaking of the Jews, it says in verse 37, but although he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. There will be a judicial hardening. Paul wrote of this in 2 Thessalonians, didn't he? 2 Thessalonians 2:10, speaking of the coming of the Antichrist, that with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So here we see the Holy Spirit before the throne of God. See the court of God convened to bring about judgment. And if people understand, they will understand too late. This is what Jesus, remember in relating in Matthew 24 about his second coming to the disciples, speaking of the days of Noah, said, "For as in the days of Noah's, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away." They didn't get it. It never sunk in that judgment was coming. And right up until the very end, they were partying. They were going about life as normal, as though nothing was happening. There was no repentance, no turning. They were just going along as usual. And they never understood. This is the way it'll be when the coming of the judgment of God. That all who took pleasure in righteousness and wickedness will have deluding influence. So here you have the court of God assembled. They're ready to carry out God's program of terrible judgment to cleanse and to purify the earth and His people. We're over in Daniel 7:26. Speaking of the days of the fourth beast that Daniel is given in a vision, that he's a fourth kingdom on the earth, a time of a terrible kingdom. But he says in verse 26, "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." So the court sits for judgment. Here it's sitting for judgment. John also sits in verse 6. Also before the throne, there was, as it were, notice that little phrase, as it were. In other words, this is the closest analogy that he can come up with to what he saw. There was a sea of glass like crystal. Again, going back to Ezekiel, this is parallel with Ezekiel's vision that he was given in Ezekiel 1, 22 through 28, which we've already read, but are portions of it. But in verse 22, it said, "Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal, extended over their heads." And then he describes these four beings that he sees, but he's seeing the throne of God. Well, what is this speaking of here? Well, John says it's a sea of glass, like crystal. And it's crystal clear. Well, this is just the expanse that separates God from His creation. Because God is holy and His creation is sinful. God's holiness is unshared. His purity cannot be contaminated. So there is a separation. God said your sins have caused separation between you and your God, speaking to Israel. There has to be a separation between God and all that is not God. And so there's this separation, the sea of crystal before the throne. And then he says, "And in the center and around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes and before," again, there's these four living creatures, probably one on each side of the throne. And again, reminiscent of what and parallel with what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6:2, where he describes these four living beings when he saw the glory of God. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. But it's closest and has the most parallels between Ezekiel's picture or vision of the living beings in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4 through 14, in which he describes. And for the sake of time, we won't read that. You can read it, but it's very parallel to the description that John gives here. And again, these are four living beings. They're a higher, or perhaps the highest, order of angels. And by their description, both in Isaiah, where they're saying, holy, 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 here, this is what they're doing. They are involved in worship, and they also administer God's divine justice. They are with His throne. In Ezekiel, they are pictured moving with the throne of God as the throne of God moves. And John says that they are full of eyes, front and behind. In other words, nothing escapes their notice in the realm of their responsibility. And then he gives individual characteristics of these four living beings. First creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. Third creature had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. In Ezekiel, his description, each of the four living beings had these characteristics. Each one had these appearances. Here, each an individual one has the appearance. One is like a lion, one an ox, one a man, one an eagle. And just there's so much imagery here. But they're individual characteristics. They're describing the realm of creation over which they exercise responsibility. And one like a lion. Now, what is a lion symbolic of? The power, nobility. So over those realm of creatures and creations that have power. The ox, that's like strength, beasts of burdens. Man, that's an intelligent, rational being. An eagle, that which is swift and graceful. So all of these creatures exercise their authority, their dominion, their delegated authority over God's creation, and they are worshiping God. And then a further description in verse 8, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. We're told in Isaiah 6:2 that those had six wings. With two, they cover their face. Why do they cover their face? Because they're in the presence of God. And they cover their feet with humility because they stand in the presence of God. And with two, they fly. They're serving. They're obedient. And they're full of eyes. Again, constant vigilance in what they have been called to do. And day and night they do not cease to say. There's this continuous praise of God. And they're praising God, first of all, for His holiness and for His self-existence, who was, who is to come. And this is the same description that's given to Jesus over in chapter 1 of Revelation. So there is this continuous praise of God for His holiness, for His self-existence. And then John says he saw that when these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down. So the cue for the 24 elders to worship is when the four living creatures worship. And these 24 elders fall down before Him. and will worship him who lives forever and ever. So the emphasis again is on the one who sits on the throne, on his eternality, on his self-existence, on his holiness, and they cast their crowns before the throne. Again, they're just emphasizing here. There's no self-exaltation. They're casting their crowns before the throne. But the whole emphasis is on just the God's holiness, his self-existence, his omnipotence, his sovereignty. And this God, this holy, sovereign, all-powerful, almighty God, has a right and a power to judge his creation and to restore it to the right condition that it should be in, which is to be holy to the Lord. In fact, Isaiah, in describing or defending this right of God to do with as he wills of his creation, over in Isaiah 10:15, speaking of the king of Assyria and his boasting, says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. In other words, king of Assyria, you're just an instrument in God's hand. You're the axe. I'm the one chopping. I use you however I want to use you. And when you serve my purpose for which you were created, what Paul say in Romans 9 about Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. Also in Isaiah 29:16, God tells Israel, when they're saying, who sees us? Who knows us? God says, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed to say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. They're totally turning their relationship with God on its head, as though God exists for them instead of they exist for God. And God created man to fulfill a certain role, which was glorify him. And when they failed to fulfill that role, God has a right to judge and bring them back in to the right condition and state to which he created them for. And so the 24 elders join in the worship with the four beings, and it all revolves around the throne and to him who sits on the throne. And the 24 elders, their worship emphasizes that God is creator, worthy are you, our Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. See, everything revolves around God and him who, and around the throne and him who sits on the throne. There's no self-exaltation by these angelic beings. They cast their crowns, their honor, because that honor is a derived honor. It's a derived holiness. God's holiness is intrinsic to himself. Only God is holy in himself. And everything exists by him and for him. You created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. All exists by him and for him, at his pleasure and for his glory. And anything that exists exists because God wills it to exist. There is no inalienable right to existence, but only we exist to serve God's purpose. It's in him we live and breathe, Paul said, right? It's for his glory. And so here in chapter 4, John is given this vision of the court of God ready to judge a sinful earth And that judgment is just because of who God is. And He's ready to judge because sinful man has failed in his purpose. And the only way to escape it is to repent, persevere. See, this is the view of God that's virtually gone today, isn't it? This God is holy. This God is righteous. This God is just, is sovereign, is king, that everything exists for Him instead of Him existing for us. No, it's a view of God that's virtually gone today, and it will never be seen until we see God for who He is, and that is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. And only of sight of a holy, sovereign God will say, all your judgments are right. Well, do we have any...